time for us to begin, please, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We only like two or three verses last time getting through the book of Galatians, but there is so much in the book. It's been a real pleasure to study from it. In our study tonight, I want to finish the book of Galatians and talk with you about some things pertaining to the book of Ephesians. In our previous studies of the book of Galatians, we have talked about the problem that existed there, the need to be addressed with some urgency. If you would look in your Bible at the 11th verse of the 6th chapter, I want to simply read through the conclusion of the book. Paul says, "See how with large letters I write unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cause or for the cross of Christ. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." And we talked about verse 11, but I wanted to read all of that to get it in the paragraph that it belongs. When Paul writes these last few words, he obviously has been using a scribe, and this is his autograph, as it were, to the book. There are many speculative reasons as to why he said that he wrote with large letters. We're going to pass beyond that. He identifies these Jews who are teaching them to receive circumcision and the law, desiring to make a fair show in the flesh over you. In other words, there were some unethical, as it were, reasons why these Judaizing teachers wanted to call upon the Gentiles who were becoming Christians to receive circumcision. One is it would make the Jews who had become Christians look a little better in the eyes of the fellow Jews that had continued the Jewish religion. In other words, simply to avoid persecution. We've seen in Acts chapter 5, or in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 11, and a host of passages in the book of Acts, where Christians suffered at the hands of those who were Jews. And, of course, we've studied the book of Hebrews and noted the same thing existent there. In verse 13, he continues, "For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Two things. One of the motives for these Judaizing teachers was to escape persecution. Another was that they might glory in the flesh of the Gentiles. I believe we said it this way in our study last time, so that they could count noses and say, "Look at what we've done. We persuaded all these Gentiles to be circumcised." But another note I want you to see in verse 13 is that the writer says, "For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law." Paul had already told them earlier in this book. Yes, ma'am. All right. Paul had already told them in this epistle about keeping the law. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." The Jews did not keep the law. Even though they compelled the Gentiles to receive circumcision, they were not faithful. And then in verse 14, Paul said, "But far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." When Paul said, "Far be it from me to glory in these things," we want to note the idea. I think some translations may indicate the expression, God forbid, or far be it from me, or may it never be so, as the New American Standard Version puts it. But Paul has said something to this effect again earlier in this book. When you go back to the second chapter and read in verse 17, he said, but if while we were, or we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. Paul is using this expression very simply to say that if there is any cause to glory, I am not going to glory in me. The only cause that I have to glory is in the Lord. Now, in the 1 Corinthian letter, we see in the first chapter, actually beginning about verse 18, down through essentially the second chapter and on into the third chapter, where men thought that they were very wise, and they began to measure the things that the Apostle Paul taught them by the wisdom of men. And Paul says to them, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1, he said that no flesh should glory before God, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul said that God chose the weak things, the base things, the small things, if you please, instead of the great big things that man might think were impressive, in order that man would have no cause to glory before God. Paul said if there's any glory, glory in Christ Jesus. Now that's the point that he's making here. Now, we have talked about the text of Philippians chapter 3 before and noted that if Paul had any reason to glory in the flesh, couldn't he compare notes with the best of them? He had a lot of things to his credit. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, he says, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. And he begins to elaborate on the characteristics that he had that he could brag over if he wanted to. But you see, he didn't want to. The glorying was only in the cross, and you can see why. Man has no hope in those physical attributes of which he might glory. The only hope that he has is in the cross. Yes. Pardon me? That's from Galatians. Galatians 2:17. Oh, it doesn't. Well, it may be something else then. I may have made a mistake. Well, I'm not seeing it. Some of you who have the electronic Bible may want to look for that for me. Far be it from me, or may it never be, or the expression, God forbid. I believe that's the expression that's in chapter 2, verse 17. 321. There it is. Yes, I hit the wrong key. It's 321. Thank you, Chris. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. There's our expression. May it never be. Far be it from me. So our point is that Paul has no occasion to glory. Now I want you to look again, please, at verse 14. At the conclusion of this, he said, through that which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul has spoken earlier, again in this same book, how that it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Again in chapter 5, verse 24, we see that one can't straddle the fence. He said, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. What I want you to see in verse 14 is that when Paul says, through which the world hath been crucified unto me and I unto the world, there is no middle ground. He's already expressed that twice. You cannot walk according to the flesh and according to the Spirit at the same time. Very simply, the cross parts two worlds. When he said, an eye unto the world, Paul looked upon the world in a certain fashion. But the world looked upon Paul like that too, didn't they? For example, When we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll look at these others in just a moment, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 3, Peter talks about the attributes that these who are of the elect must cultivate. And when they do, how then does the world look upon them? Reading beginning in verse 3, he says, "For the time past may suffice to have sought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now look carefully at that. These who practice these things that these now who are Christians no longer practice look upon these who are Christians as weird. "You're different from what you were." And they're very bold to call you that. And sometimes we find ourselves in that same place. And that's what Paul is saying, I believe, in the 14th verse of Galatians chapter 6. The world looks upon you like this, but you look upon the world differently too. Consider the Apostle Paul, for example, in the Galatian letter, in the first chapter. Begin at verse 13. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. As Paul makes defense of his apostleship, he says, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Now let's pause right there. How popular you think, just reading that, Paul was among the Jews? How about his family? Be real proud of Paul. Look at what all he's accomplished. But now Paul becomes a Christian. Look at the other side of the coin in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul said, "Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now." Now what's the opinion of Paul, or of those of Paul? Not very good now, is it? But you see, there is a dividing line. Paul had obeyed the gospel. He has espoused those things that are in Christ. You see him as a Pharisee, you see one of grandeur on a pedestal. But you see him as an apostle, he refers to himself, considered by the world, as filth and offscouring. So the expression occurring in our text of Galatians 6:14, "through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and the other side of that, I unto the world." There's a difference of perception by both Paul and the world. All right, any questions or comments just here? All right, let's move on just a little bit. Verse 15 simply restates what's already been stated. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. He said, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." We've already talked about that in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 6, where he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." Paul is simply saying that what matters is becoming the new man, developing the characteristics of the new man. Now, we talked about that again in our Romans study when the Apostle Paul was talking with them or writing to them about being baptized. He emphasizes that you were baptized into his death. You are raised to do what? Walk a new life. The same thing in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 5. We've talked about all these before. The putting on and putting off, this is what you were, this is what you are, passages. And this is what Paul is saying matters. We can't live like we used to, and those who lived with us in time past see us as different, and we certainly see the world as different. And that's the simple point that he's making. In verse 16, he said, "And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." This is an interesting statement. "For as many as." We've run across that before. in the Galatian letter in the third chapter, where Paul has been talking about the promise that God made and how that the promise is applicable to both Jews and Gentiles. You'll see that in chapter 3, verse 8. But then as you drop down in the text to verse 26, he said, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as." What's his point? Jew, Gentile, bond free, male or female. The idea is as many as, whoever you are, whoever will, is the point that's being made. Now, in the 16th verse of Galatians chapter 6, "For as many as walk by this rule." He doesn't discuss rules. Keep in mind, that's the point of the book. Somebody has taught them a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Somebody's taught a different rule. And he said, "As many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God." And it's interesting to note that word rule. Look at the board just for a moment. You recognize this word, don't you? We get our word canon. Now, we're not talking about something that goes boom. But when we think about the New Testament canon or the Old Testament canon, what are we referring to? The rule. That's right. That which is included in the text. It's a standard. Canon. That's the word that's translated here. You see Paul's concern about that from the beginning. Some have preached a different gospel. John expresses it, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." And over you see expressions like this. In Romans chapter 16, in verses 17 and 18, if somebody brings a different message, if somebody preaches to you something different, what did Paul say do with that fellow? Mark him. Avoid him, you see. Why? Because what he brings to you will destroy you. "As many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." You see, as many as walk by this rule, very simply, we must believe and obey the gospel. Those who stay within the boundaries of this rule will enjoy peace and mercy from God. Now, I want to look on at this expression, the Israel of God. It's very important to our Roman study. We have studied in the 11th chapter, where it would seem that some of those who are of Jewish background were thinking that God had just made it impossible for anybody that is a Jew to go to heaven. And that's not the point. Paul says in verse 1, "I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid." No. The people of Israel, physical Israel, are not just as a group rejected. That's not the point. Paul said, "I'm a Jew." But Paul's point is that God's Jew today is not the man who has received circumcision. God's Jew today in Romans chapter 2 is who? Christians, those who obey the gospel. You see, Christians are the children of the promise, chapter 4 and verse 28. Paul identified those who are Christians, those who are sons of God, who by faith have been baptized into Christ. These have put on Christ and been made Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And the Ephesian letter, again, we are going to study this, but we've talked about it before. In the second chapter, how that those who are among the Gentiles are referred to as uncircumcision. And Paul tells them that in time past, what condition were you in? Without God, without hope. But now that you're in Christ, what are you? Verse 19, you're part of what? The household of God. And here are those who were outside the circle, now they're inside the circle. They're a part of the family. Gentiles who are now a part of the nation or family that belongs to God. Now, when Paul uses the expression, the Israel of God, in verse 16, that's very simply what he's talking about. Not fleshly Israel, as the premillennialist contends, but he's simply talking about those who are Christians. You are the Israel of God. You are the circumcised as we noted in Romans chapter 2. Now, as Paul winds all of this up in verse 17, his appeal to them is based upon the very things that he himself has endured. He says in verse 17, "Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus." When Paul said, "Let no man trouble me," is he troubled when he wrote this book? Does he write a solution that, if applied, would end all of this? Certainly so. His words are not hard. They're not complicated. His point is, let's fix this. Let's not pursue this. Let no man trouble me. When Paul talks about the sufferings that he had in this life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he had suffered as a Christian, beginning in verse 23, there's a laundry list of things that he endured. But when you come down toward the end of that list, look if you would please, beginning at verse 28. 2 Corinthians 11:28. He said, "Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble, and I burn not?" When Paul lists the things that he suffered in the flesh, that wasn't all that he suffered, was it? Anxiety for the churches. Now, when we use the word anxiety, we understand what that means, and we generally think about it as something we shouldn't do. But when Paul is using the expression here, anxiety for the churches, he's not using it really in any other context than you and I use it. He's concerned about them, very deeply concerned. And that's what prompts this letter to the Galatians. He doesn't spend a lot of time in introductory matters. He doesn't spend any time with calling names in the beginning or in the conclusion of this book, like often he does in the epistles. But his concern is expressed. Some will be lost because of this. Some of you will teach people how to be lost because of this. And so his admonition, "Trouble me no more." And then he says, "For I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus." The physical sufferings, I believe, are the things that are referred to here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 10, Paul said that he always was bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. When Paul preached the gospel, the marks of the Master, and you can put that in quotations, were upon him, because that's how the term is used. It's used to describe those things that would be the markings of a slave. Often Paul refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Not just somebody that had submitted to the will of Christ, but a slave of Christ. And that meant bearing the marks. There were things that came upon him by means of persecution because he was a Christian. And you can read about those in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 13. In Acts chapter 14, what happened to him? That's right. At Lystra, they stoned him. They thought they killed him. But he got back up and eventually went back into the city. You talk about bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. He did. Now in verse 18, he concludes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Now, the use of the term brethren is a term of endearment. It indicates fellowship. But Paul's concern for these brethren was that their fellowship might be severed. And what would sever it? Paul's concern is that his fellowship with these brethren, remember in the fourth chapter he said, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." They've had a very close, intimate relationship. But Paul's concerned that something is going to destroy that. What will? Pardon me? Well, if they continue the practice and the teaching of circumcising these Gentiles, it will. You see. Terry?
Accepting the false doctrine of circumcision and walking after the flesh.
Mm-hmm. It would destroy them. That's right. It would destroy them. So Paul calls upon them with an affectionate term, grace. We've used that expression so many times to talk about unmerited favor. But moreover, what is it that we've been favored with? Salvation, forgiveness of sins. And so when Paul said, brethren, grace be unto you and peace with your spirit, that is a familiar refrain in the conclusion of the writing of the book of Philippians and Paul's concluding words to Timothy just before he was executed. And then, of course, as he uses the expression, amen, may it be so. And that concludes this grand book, the book of Galatians. Any questions or comments? It's so tempting to go back and just review through the whole thing again, but we'll not do that. Randy? Yes, I do think that.
Do we have any idea how many churches were in Galatia?
Not specifically. We can read of several, but I don't know how many. No. I would suggest looking at a Bible map and you'll see places. But I don't know how many. Probably. I think that's correct. Yeah. I think that's correct. Any other comments or questions? Yes, David?
It's been said, but it's just saying again, if you're saved, why do that which would make you become lost?
Well, that's just a logical question, isn't it? Yeah. That's just a logical question. All right, what I want to do now is change the series of charts and let's study the book of Ephesians. Now, I passed out some material that I want you to hang on to. I want to try in our study of the book of Ephesians to follow some kind of format that you'll know where I'm going. I was talking with Richard a while ago and I said, you know, I think the text is the best format that there is because it's written in a way that those people who would read it would just read through the text and learn the lesson. So there's your outline. But what I want to help you to do is to study before we come to the class with some direction of what I'm likely to ask you. And so hopefully those questions will be helpful to you, and you may want to, as some of you who have been in classes in the past, get a notebook, because we're going to be passing out some more materials along as we study. So in our study, and by the way, if any of you want any of the material that is up here, send me an email and you can have it. I'll send it back to you. If you want some of my more detailed material, ask for it. I'll make it available to you because I think the book of Ephesians is a great book to study about the church. But as we study concerning the city of Ephesus, there are some things that we need to know. It was a very great city. It was the capital city of the province of Asia. It was located about a mile inland, and it depends on what source you might read from. Some sources say that it was about 3 miles inland. That becomes somewhat irrelevant to our study, but difference being, it was a man-made, or a city where there was a man-made harbor. And often the silt would fill the harbor and would move the location of the city back a bit. So that's why that you will notice different authorities telling us a little bit different on how far inland that it was. But it was almost as you said, David, due across from, or due east from Athens over here in Achaia. And so we simply want to have an idea where the city is. The city was quite an influential city, both religiously, commercially, and politically. And you can see why, because the city is estimated, at least in New Testament times, to have numbered about 250,000 people. When we think of ancient cities, we often think of something a lot smaller than that. We're studying last night with some people about the city of Antioch in Syria. And Antioch was a great big city, numbering about 500,000 people. A big city. And when we think of Ephesus, it was the fourth largest city of its day. Rome being the biggest, Alexandria next, and then Antioch, and then Ephesus. We're talking about a very powerful city. And because of the things that were there, certainly you see how that it presented problems within the church. Now, Ephesus had a great theater that bragged about the capacity that it would hold, about 30,000 people. Now, we think of an outdoor theater in our modern world being something like a football stadium. And we might say, well, look at how many people that thing would hold. But do you think in ancient times of such a place where culture, plays, musical arts, and various things would be performed in an outdoor theater, and I know that you can't see that as well as I can see this because that doesn't do as good a job as this does. But can you think of something dug back into a hill that would seat 30,000 people in the ancient world where these kind of productions would take place? Now, the thing that makes that impressive is in Acts the 19th chapter and in verse 29, we find that some of Paul's traveling companions were taken there. In Acts chapter 19, reading beginning at verse 29. Well, back up, if you will, to verse 28. It says, "And when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians,' and the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel." Now, we're going to have occasion to talk about this, but the city of Ephesus, some of the wealth of the city, made by the silversmiths, making silver shrines to the goddess Diana. And when Paul preached that there's one God, they saw their business in threat, and they began to persecute or punish those who were teaching that there is one God. And the traveling companions of Paul were taken to this place. And what do you suppose was the intent when you would take them to a theater that would seat 30,000 people? To make a spectacle out of them. And this is what we're talking about when we think about the city of Ephesus. A very cultured place. It was also, as we mentioned, where the temple of Diana was located. Diana, in Roman mythology, was the daughter of Jupiter, the king of the gods. Now, I'm going to assume that some of you, I had a class in high school when I was studying Greek mythology. I didn't like it then. I didn't appreciate what I was studying. But now I remember some of it. Greek mythology. But Diana's counterpart in Greek mythology was Artemis, the daughter of Zeus. Does that ring some bells? And so that tells you the importance of the patron goddess of this city, the city of Ephesus. Now, Diana was the moon goddess and became the deity of womanly chastity, modesty, childbirth, etc., etc. And I'm going to let you study on your own some of those characteristics of the goddess Diana. But this place of worship was huge. I would challenge you to do some reading on this because I found it spectacular how much difference there was among authorities telling you about the Temple of Diana. Some would tell you different figures about how big it was. I have in my notes that it was in the neighborhood of 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, surrounded by 120 support columns that were 6 feet in diameter and almost 60 feet high. One of the things that I found in common among a number of authorities that I looked at was that they said the pillars were 60 feet tall, but the dimensions were all over the board. But this is supposedly a picture of what it might have looked like to give you some idea of the splendor that was given to the worship of this goddess. Another interesting thing about this temple, it became somewhat of a museum of statues and paintings and valuable things. But one of the things that impressed me in some of the research that I did is that people often stored their money there. In other words, it became somewhat of the Federal Reserve of that part of the country. So it was a place of great honor, if you please. The temple of Diana was destroyed in about 262 A.D., and the city then began to decrease in population. During the years of Diana's glory days, there was an annual feast that was held there in worship to the goddess. And this, of course, attracted thousands of people from all over the world to come there for about a month of festive activities. And I'm going to use that in quotations, and you let your mind work with that. Much of the pagan worship, of course, of idolatry, involved sacrifices of various sorts, ceremonial prostitution, and so you can imagine what that kind of thing would be in Ephesus for a week. But the church in Ephesus, I think, is the thing that we want to focus our attention upon. Of course, in talking about some of the things that characterize a city, we see some of that spill over into the church, but that's really not the purpose necessarily why this book is written. We'll talk more about that as we get farther along. But as we discuss the beginning of the church in Ephesus, it takes us back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And beginning in verse 18. Acts 18, verse 18. I need a reader. We're going to read quite a little bit from the book of Acts. Jenny first, and then Randy, I'll pick on you. Acts 18, if you would please, begin in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter for me, please.
And Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, I will return again to you if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and saluted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, establishing all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace, for he powerfully confuted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
All right, let's go back and look at verses 18 through verse 21. The Apostle Paul has left Syria, and where does he leave Priscilla and Aquila? When they came to Ephesus, it says he left them there. He entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They desired for him to stay a while longer. He left and said, I will come back. And then beginning in verse 22, he went down to Antioch. Now, those of you who have studied through the book of Acts carefully and know the journeys of Paul, which Antioch is this and what is its significance in Paul's travels?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, this is Antioch of Syria, and Paul returns to Antioch of Syria. This, of course, in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, is toward the end of Paul's second preaching tour. Where did that preaching tour begin in the text? We know it started from Antioch, his home base. Acts chapter 13 is where he left on the first preaching tour, left on the second preaching tour in Acts chapter 15. And now we're toward the conclusion of that, or at the conclusion of that second preaching tour in Acts chapter 18. Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. Apollos comes to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla teach him and expound unto him more accurately the word of God. But Paul said, I'll come back to Ephesus. And he did on his third preaching tour, and he spent 3 years there. Now in Acts the 19th chapter is where that picks up. In Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, through the 20th chapter, we see Paul working in the city of Ephesus, later meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, reviewing the work that he did there, telling them about it, and then departing from them. And in Acts the 19th chapter, in the first 6 verses, what do we learn of Paul's work in Ephesus? Well, if you'd like, please.
Acts 19, you said 1 through 6?
1 through 7, please.
It happened while Paul was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said that did he receive the Holy Spirit that he believed? And they said to him, No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men.
All right, so here we learn that when Paul came to Ephesus, he found disciples of John. He taught them the truth, baptized them. They received the Holy Spirit, or he gave them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and there were 12 of them. In verse 8, he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now when you drop down further in through the 19th chapter, we see the results of Paul's work in Ephesus. Not only did he find in Ephesus those who were disciples of John, but he also found some who were practitioners of sorcery there, did he not? And when he taught them the truth, what did they do? All right, they burned their books. Now, I have some books in my library that I've said for a number of years that I need to go through and do something with, but I kind of have a hard time just throwing away a book. But some of the books are basically worthless. They teach error. And do you want to put them into the hands of somebody that may not pick up the error and then believe it and act accordingly? Well, of course not. These who had these books that instructed them on how to practice the magical arts, when you obey the gospel, what do you do with them? You throw them away. Yes, they burn them. The price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. I read recently, I believe, that a piece of silver was something in the neighborhood of the equivalent of a day's wage. You work on that and see if you can confirm that. But that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. 50,000 pieces of silver. But we see that the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus brought forth results. In verse 20, it tells us, So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. What Paul is doing is establishing a church in the city of Ephesus. Even in this background that we've described, where Diana was the patron goddess of the city. In verse 23 of the text, we see Demetrius the silversmith stirred up, and then the problems that arose resulting from that. The silversmiths getting together, stirring up the city, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Some were saying that her magnificence was known in all of Asia, and all the world worshipped her. Well, that wasn't really true, but that was, of course, their boast. In the 19th chapter, as it continues in this discussion that has now turned into a riot, who ends the riot? Terry?
The city clerk.
The city clerk. All right, and how does he end it? I would expect you to answer that. How does he end it? Well, note, if you will, that some have become involved in this turmoil and don't even know what the confusion is about. Look at verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." It's just a riot. And when the town clerk sees what's going on, how does he respond? Could these in Ephesus get in trouble big time? Yes. Why and how? It was an unauthorized assembly. That's right. Who could get them in trouble? In other words, who would they be in trouble with?
Rome.
That's right. They'd be in trouble with Rome. Now the town clerk tells them, "You know, we have appointed assemblies to settle these disputes. If this is something that needs to be brought before the regular assembly, then that's how this is to be cared for. But we can't have a riot." Now, that is the way that chapter 19 leaves us. We'll pick up in chapter 20 next time and discuss more of the history of the church in Ephesus. So I want you to read, if you will, please, Acts chapter 18 through chapter 20. Okay, 18 through 20. And of course, it's a given. Read the book of Ephesians. Okay?